Romans and chapter 9. I want us to think together for the next few minutes about the last part of that chapter that we read just now, from verse 6 through to the end of the chapter. The reason for turning to it on this particular Sunday is obvious in verse 6, where the apostle says, "This I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap also bountifully." There's the horticultural principle that we're all aware of and are all very grateful for if we are in our gardens, or if we when we go to the perishable counters in the supermarkets. But as often in the Bible, this horticultural, agricultural principle is applied much more widely. Not only has God ordered nature to work in this way, but he's ordered human life to work in this way as well. We could illustrate that in many ways. If you want to get a good degree as a young person, you need to study hard, and it is likely if you study hard, you'll get a good reward at the end of the course. And again and again, this is true in every area of life. Work, hard work usually brings good rewards. No work brings little or no rewards. But it's true not least in the Christian life. And that is the context in which Paul is directing our attention to this principle in these chapters. Now the background to both chapter 8 and 9 is this, as many of you will realize. The Apostle Paul is raising a fund amongst the Gentile churches that can be taken to assist very poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And he's writing in these two chapters in particular to the church at Corinth to respond to his appeals to give to that fund. And the two chapters focus on two things above all else. On the one hand, on God's giving, on the generosity which characterizes our God. And secondly, on our giving, the generosity which should characterize us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul in these chapters reminds us that these two things, God's generosity and our generosity, are closely related. On the one hand, he tells us that it is God's generosity to us that makes our generosity possible. But he also makes clear that our generosity should be prompted by and should reflect God's own generosity. As we look at these verses this morning, I want us to notice four things which Paul teaches us here. The first concerns the scope of God's generosity. He provides for our material needs. That's why it's good to celebrate harvest. I think a number of churches, perhaps particularly in cities and big towns, are dropping this annual celebration of harvest. You no longer have harvest festivals and harvest thanksgivings. But I'm a defender of the continuance of the practice, because it's a reminder to us of this very simple but very important fact, that God provides for our material needs and is exceedingly generous and faithful in doing so. That's why it's also good to say grace at meals. Why do we call it grace? Well, surely because we recognize, or we ought to recognize, as we give thanks to God, that we are thanking for him for things that we do not deserve to have, that we have them simply because of his grace, because of his love and mercy to undeserving people like you and me. So we say grace. It is good to do that and to pause and think why we're doing it. so easy to become mechanical about it, isn't it? And not to think whether we about what we're saying, and even forget whether we said it or not sometimes. But it's important to a regular reminder, several times a day maybe, that it is God who provides our material needs. In other words, the God of the Bible, the real God, is not only concerned for our souls. He's not only concerned for our eternal well-being, which he is, but he's concerned for our material needs and for our temporal well-being. So we read in that psalm at the beginning of our service, Psalm 145, "The eyes of all wait upon thee, thou givest them their meat in due season, thou openest thy hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing." And how this reminds us of how lavish God's provision for us is in this realm of our material needs. How faithful he is in fulfilling that promise to Noah centuries ago, that while the earth continued, seed time and harvest would not fail. Summer and winter would come year after year. And so we sang, "All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. Then thank the Lord, oh thank the Lord for all his love." What a great sin is unthankfulness, isn't it? Some might say, of course, well, what about the many millions of people in the world this morning, including and many who are Christian believers? What about all those people who are hungry and homeless, for whom we've already prayed this morning? What about floods which destroy crops? What about droughts which make it impossible for food to grow? What about wars which drive people from their homes? Well, of course, these remind us that we live in a fallen world. A fallen world which means, amongst other things, that men and women are basically greedy and selfish and self-centered. But also because this whole creation is fallen as a result of our rebellion against God, that things do not work as they were made to work, and these terrible events happen, and so on. And there is not time this morning to talk further about that, except to remind us that as we are confronted again and again on our television sets and newspapers of the great need of millions of people, it should make us all the more thankful, should it not? And in a sense, all the more surprised that God should provide for you and me so plentifully. And a fortnight ago, when I was with you on Sunday evening, we reminded ourselves that even when Christian men and women have found themselves in great need materially, Christian biography is replete with examples of how, even in the midst of desperate need and desperate circumstances, God has yet provided their fundamental needs. So we need to ask ourselves this morning, are we a thankful people? Are we a content people? As our neighbours observe us, as our relatives observe us and hear us, is this one of the things which strike them about us? And in a world and society of grumbling and discontent people, are we as Christian believers thankful and content? But of course, he not only provides for our material needs, he provides for our spiritual needs as well. And this is far more wonderful still. And so in chapter 8, he has reminded us of God's amazing, costly provision for our eternal and spiritual needs. He says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." Look at what God the Father has done for us. He did not spare his one and only Son, but gave him up for us all. Look at what the Son of God did. He who was rich, he who was with the Father in heaven from all eternity past, he who was worshipped and praised by the angels in heaven, he who was rich beyond our conception, became poor. Poorer than you and I have ever been. Not only became materially poor, made himself of no reputation, made himself in the likeness of man, and came in the form of a servant, and then went to death on the cross, and became a curse for sinners like us, bore our sins and our guilt, suffered our punishment. What extraordinary lengths God has gone to provide so lavishly for our spiritual needs. So we who are poor spiritually, we who are beggars, we who have nothing to bring to God, only our sin and our deserving of his just judgments, that we should be made rich, that we should be his sons and daughters, that we should be heirs of the new creation with the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderfully God has provided for our needs. So Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 4, he says he's rich in mercy. Not only merciful, but he's rich in mercy. And 3 verses later, he talks about the exceeding riches of his grace towards us. As we go back to our passage this morning, look at how the apostle puts it in verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things. Isn't that wonderful? All embraces, all embracing, always, all sufficiency in all things. But you notice how the verse goes on. So that you may abound in every good work. And this brings us to the intention of God's generosity to us. We've reminded ourselves of the scope of his generosity. Think now about the intention of God's generosity. Is it just for our own benefit? No, says the apostle. It is to enable us to abound in every good work. We look down to verse 11. He talks about being enriched in everything to all bountifulness or all generosity. That word too is important, being enriched towards. In other words, with the intention of producing and enabling, being enriched in everything to all generosity. All bountifulness. Think about this for a moment. Go back for a minute or two to the beginning of chapter 8. God, you see, motivates us by his generosity. As Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, who have apparently been rather slow to respond to Paul's appeal for gifts towards this fund for the poor saints in Jerusalem. They had begun enthusiastically, but as with so many of us, we begin something with good intentions and actually don't get round to doing it. Well, the Corinthians were like that. So he begins by telling them of what their northern cousins in Macedonia had done. Here were very poor believers, unlike many in the city of Corinth. But he says that in spite of their great poverty, they had not only been willing to give to this fund, they had been eager to do so. He says in verse 4, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. I can imagine Paul saying, no, you can't afford to give. The people down in Corinth might be able to, but you can't. And they said, no, Paul, you must take this. You must take this from us. some of us who have been in Africa or other countries have experienced the great generosity of very poor believers who thrust things into your hands and say, you must have this. Who give you the kind of food that they can only eat on very, very special occasions if then. And they've saved something to give to you as the visitor. Well, the Christians in Macedonia were like that. Why was it? Well, Paul says in verse 1 and 2, it was because of the grace of God. The grace of God bestowed upon them. Why were the people like this? Well, you see, it was because of the grace of God in their lives, which had transformed them from the selfishness and self-centeredness which characterizes us all by nature, and given them generous hearts in the midst of their own poverty, concerned for others. But the gracious Spirit of God does this work within us, changing our selfishness, sowing into our heart a heart of gratefulness and of generosity, not least by reminding us of the wonderful grace of God in the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ for us and for our salvation. But he not only motivates us by his generosity, he equips us by his generosity. That's what verse 9 is saying to us, isn't it? And verse 11. In his grace and generosity, he gives us the gifts that we have. He puts into our hands what we need, that so that we can help others who are in great need. What others need, he gives to us, so that we may, in part at least, meet their needs. I think that is what verse 10 is about as well. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. In other words, just as God gives us crops, which provide us with food, but not only with food, but with seed that we can sow to provide another crop, so God puts into our hands as believers things not simply for our benefit, not simply to meet our needs, but that we can use for the needs of others, as seed as it were, that will provide the needs of others. This is the intention of God's generosity to us, in order that we might be generous. Why does he save us? He saves us, does he not? In part, so that we might bring the gospel to others. So that we might share this great and wonderful good news that we have with other people. He's not given us the gospel that we might keep it to ourselves, has he? No, he's given us the great gift of the Lord Jesus Christ and the good news about him in order that we might share it with others generously. But that leads us to the third thing in these verses, and that of course is our response to God's generosity. Most of us are bombarded with appeals from a host of good causes, aren't we? And you get a number each week, as I think we do, from charities engaged in helping the sick and the poor and the homeless and the persecuted, from home and overseas missions engaged in the spreading of the gospel and the teaching of God's word in this country and elsewhere. How are we to respond? Very difficult, isn't it? You can't give to everything. At least I can't. And I dare say you can't either. So what should we give, and to which good cause should we give? Should we say, as Christian people, that we recognise that it is people's eternal destiny that is far more important than their material well-being? So we will put all our resources into gospel work. And indeed, we might argue, well, people who are not believers at all will give towards helping people's material need. So our responsibility particularly is to give towards gospel ministry that will bring the answer to people's spiritual need. And we might say, well, in any case, in our country, the state is expected to look after the poor and the sick from the taxes we pay. But does not the scope of God's generosity that we have just looked at this morning indicate what should be the pattern for our generosity? If God is concerned for the material needs of men and women, should we not be concerned for their material needs as well as their spiritual needs? Should we not do whatever we can to help in that realm as well as in gospel ministry? Now, it's very difficult sometimes to just decide what I give to gospel work, what I give to help feed the hungry or heal the sick or whatever it may be. But surely in one way or another we have to say we have both responsibilities. We should give material help to others. And that, of course, is the primary focus of these chapters. You can't get away from it. That is what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about helping poor believers a considerable distance away from Corinth. And it is striking, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul himself, charged with his responsibility as an apostle of the gospel, to involve himself wholeheartedly and fully in gospel ministry, the Apostle Paul is giving considerable time and energy to raising this fund for the material needs of Christians. And when we turn, for instance, to James's letter later in the New Testament, where he's talking about how faith, genuine faith, shows itself, he says this: "What does it profit, my brothers, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit?" Very clear, isn't it? He says you must not, you cannot ignore people's material needs. John says something very similar in his first letter and chapter 3. And James and John, as well as Paul here, are talking particularly about helping our fellow believers. And I remind you that in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul says this: "We therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." But notice what he doesn't say: not exclusively, not exclusively, especially, but not exclusively. We have a special responsibility to our fellow believers, just as we have a special responsibility to our own blood family. But we have a responsibility to others as well. In Psalm 112, which Paul quotes in verse 9 of our passage this morning, we read this: "Blessed is the man that fears the Lord, that delights greatly in his commandments." And then he goes on to say of this man: "A good man shows favor and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion." And then in verse 9, He has dispersed, he hath given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He is not saying that this makes him righteous, but he is saying that giving to the poor, being generous with what he has, is a righteous thing to do. And not to do it would be to be unrighteous, isn't he? Writing around about the year 150 AD, someone wrote this. He wrote about the way about the things which characterized the Christians he knew. He said they worshipped no other gods than the true and living gods. He said they kept themselves from sexual immorality. But then thirdly, he said this: if they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof. If they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed, all of them provide for his needs. If any among them are poor and needy, they fast 2 or 3 days so that they may supply the food they need. That's a testimony to early believers in the second century. And of course, they were simply taking seriously what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 25. Remember how he talks about the day of judgments and how people will be divided as sheep from goats. And he speaks to the sheep. He sets the sheep on one side, the people who are like sheep, his sheep, God's sheep. And we read, the king, that's the Lord Jesus, will say unto them, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. You can't spiritualize that away, can you? He's saying this is a mark of Christ's sheep. It's a mark of Christian believers. That in the material realm, in the physical realm, they are generous, particularly towards their needy Christian brothers and sisters. William Hartley, the founder of the Jan firm, was a highly successful businessman. And he was a Christian, a serious Christian. When he was a young man in his late 20s, he made a vow that as his income increased, he would give a growing percentage of it away. And that's what he did. As the years went on, he became a more and more successful businessman. And he didn't say, well, I give a 10%, I've always done that. As his prosperity increased, he gave a bigger and bigger percentage of his money away. If hard times came to his suppliers, he would amend his contracts with them in their favor to make it easier for them. Can you imagine Tesco's or anybody else? I don't want to label Tesco's badly. They've had enough bad news this week, but can you imagine if the supermarket's doing that? With those who supply their milk and so on? And maybe we need to ask ourselves, what do we do if we come into an inheritance or receive a pay rise? Do we spend much more? Save much more? Or give much more than we would have done otherwise? But of course, we are to give spiritual help to others. We have been entrusted with the gospel, and we are to give generously to gospel ministry. No one else is going to do that unless Christians do. And the sad thing is, as I understand it, that many Christians are much more easily moved to give when they're confronted by the wrenching appeals for people's material needs than for their spiritual needs. We need to give spiritually, we need to give towards gospel ministry that can alone help people, that can alone equip people to be ready to face the judgment day. So as we finish this morning, just notice what Paul says here about the outcome of our generosity. We talked about the scope of God's generosity, the intention of it. We thought about the generosity which should characterize us. What does Paul say about its outcome? Well, look at verse 10. We've reminded ourselves of this already. Part of the outcome will be further provision for our generosity, or provision for further generosity. Now, I don't think Paul is saying that will always be the case, but he's indicating at least that it will be often the case. That as we give, so God will put into our hands that which enables us to continue to give, and maybe even to give more. Secondly, it leads to the building of loving fellowship between believers. So Paul talks about this in verse 13 and verse 14. He says, because of the ministry by which you've approved yourself, I think that's a better way of translating the first part of verse 13. and your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ by their prayer for you, who long after you. In other words, he's saying as you help your fellow believers in their material needs, as well as their spiritual needs,